All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to be reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Living and True God. We saw last time that Paul had told the Thessalonian church that they had become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. We saw too that it was because of the way they had embraced the truth in the context of great affliction that this had gone forth. This is what it was about. This is what had spread throughout the region. Now Paul goes on to further elaborate on this testimony that had traveled far and wide. Once again, we also see that what Paul will say offers further proof of the claims that this body in Thessalonica had been elected by the Lord for the Lord's purposes, for the advancing of his cause. The Thessalonians had become examples because something had happened. What had happened? They were examples to the whole region. What had happened? And so verse 8 tells us, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For from you, from the Thessalonians, Paul writes that the word of the Lord had sounded forth, the from in for from you, according to Bowerdunk on Gindrick lexicon, indicates the point from which something begins. This is where it begins. It began from you and it went forth. It went out. The Thessalonians were not the agents carrying this message far and wide. They were not the actual vehicles transporting this message. They were not running with it. Even though what was being spoken about had its origin with the Thessalonians, and even though it was tied to something that had happened to them, they were not the ones taking the message into the whole region. The phrase, for from you, indicates the point from which something began. And so while the message had to do with the Thessalonians, it wasn't being proclaimed by them. They were not taking this word into the region. I emphasize this point because many commentators say it was them. They had organized this incredible evangelistic outreach and they had spread far and wide throughout the region. I'm saying that's not what was going on here. Paul said that the word of the Lord had sounded forth. It sounded for the word of the Lord. And many commentators say the word of the Lord means the gospel message. Doesn't necessarily mean that. To assume that it can only mean the preaching of the gospel is to be mistaken. As Fee in his commentary points out, and I quote, the phrase is best understood as an objective genitive, referring to the message about the Lord. It is also likely, therefore, that the phrase does not refer directly to the content of the gospel, as though the message itself about Jesus had preceded the missionaries wherever they had gone in Greece. Rather, what has rung out from Thessalonica is a report about what the Lord had done in and among them, a word that had probably spread like wildfire from place to place, so that the synagogue in Berea and Corinth, to name the two we know for sure, had heard about what happened in Thessalonica before Paul and Silas, and then later Timothy, made their way there. So the word had preceded Paul and the missionaries. It had gone to these regions before Paul and the other missionaries arrived. That's the end of quote. The preaching of the gospel didn't precede Paul in these places. It wasn't carried there by others before he arrived. What preceded Paul was the message about what had happened in Thessalonica, the details of which are spelled out in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. We understand this, the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? God created the universe by his word. He spoke and it came into being. But that word that created the universe still proclaims the truth about the Lord, does it not? The very word that created continues to speak. It continues to be the word of the Lord to the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. How did the heavens come into existence? By the word of God, and they continue to preach. They continue to proclaim the word of the Lord. As Paul said in Romans, that the truth about God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. God spoke, and the physical world came into existence, and that physical world continues to proclaim the word of the Lord to his creation. The Lord's powerful working in his word, proclaiming what he has done. Creation continues to be a word about God. The word of the Lord goes forth. It continues to be the word of the Lord, a testimony about his work. In the same way, what was trumpeted forth from Thessalonica was the word about the Lord's work in the Thessalonians, a work about what the Lord had done. This was similar to Hebrews talking about Abel. Though he being yet dead, he still speaks. The word of the Lord still gets proclaimed from Abel, though he is dead. It continues to sound forth because of Abel. The phrase "sounded forth" is only found here in the New Testament. However, Green in his commentary says that it's used in extra biblical writings to refer to a clap of thunder or the loud cry of a multitude. I suggest that the meaning intended here has to do with how this message grabbed the attention of those who heard about the Thessalonians. Why did this message grab the attention? Why did it arrest them? It arrested them much like a trumpet blast, this clap of thunder, this trumpet blast that went forth. You know, like a trumpet gets your attention? Whoa. This is what this message was doing that was going forth from Thessalonica. This message that was sounding out could not be ignored. It was not a ho-hum event that could be easily dismissed, but rather it was astonishing. Astonishing. This loud, arresting, alerting message had gone forth not only into Macedonia and Achaia, but also into every place that the faith of the Thessalonians had been spoken about. Why does a message get traction? There's a lot of messages flying around every day, and not all of them get traction. Why did this one get traction? Some commentators, as I've said, claim that it was the Thessalonians themselves in a massive missionary venture that had carried the gospel message far and wide. We've seen that this phrase, the word of the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean the gospel message. And as we will see later, the message being talked about here preceded Paul and the other missionaries. And this does not line up with what we know about Paul's ministry if we say this was the gospel. It doesn't line up with what we know about his ministry to think that this preaching, that his preaching, followed behind a previous presentation of the gospel to these cities. Paul says, I don't go preaching where Christ's been preached. So it doesn't necessarily mean the gospel message. Moreover, the Thessalonians' proclamation of the gospel if that's what they were doing. We've got to put that into the time frame that we understand. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians only some 7 to 9 months after he first stepped foot in Thessalonica. 7 to 9 months later, he was writing 1 Thessalonians. And so this persecuted congregation, we know they were persecuted quite extensively. This congregation whom Paul, the reason he wrote, the reason he sent Timothy back to them to find out was because he was extremely concerned about them, because he had been forced out of the city before he felt that they were sufficiently grounded and mature in their understanding of the truth. So he's extremely worried about this congregation. They've got this tremendous persecution, and now it's being suggested that they're not only adequately grounded to support themselves and keep themselves in this organized body, but they could organize this incredibly massive, wide-scale evangelistic campaign and send out these people far and wide in this short period of time. It's not possible. This message, or account of what had transpired in Thessalonica, is what was carried by others far and wide. So that when Paul and his friends arrived in a place to preach the gospel, they found out that the people there already knew about what had happened in Thessalonica, so much so that Paul didn't need to say anything about what had transpired in Thessalonica. The word about the Lord's work in Thessalonica spread throughout the region like wildfire. Thessalonica was a crossroads that intersected some major transportation from the road, and except the sea routes as well. And so you had this crossroads where people and travelers were coming to and then spreading forth far and wide. And this message about Thessalonica so captivated them that they carried it far and wide. And so travelers were taking these stories about what the Lord had accomplished in that city. Events impacting enough to become common talking points to both the citizens in Thessalonica and to travelers who entered into it. Whether the Thessalonians knew about the fame connected to them, we do not know. However, Paul mentions it to them for the purpose of encouraging them about the reality of God's powerful working in their midst. There was an abundance of objective evidence underlying the missionary's claim that the Thessalonians had been elected by the Lord. You are God's people. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul now continues to explain why the missionaries didn't need to say anything about what had happened in Thessalonica when they went to new places. This was because the news had preceded them. When the missionaries entered a new city, the people in that city told them about how their visit, how the missionaries' visit to Thessalonica had turned out. What impact they had had. They already knew about the missionaries' visit to Thessalonica. They knew what had happened. Why would the events of Thessalonica be such a big story? Why did it spread so rapidly? What made it noteworthy? There were no photographs, no videos, no tweets, no Facebook posts. This message got traction and it spread. What happened in Thessalonica that gripped the interest of people in numerous cities? What was so stunning or arresting about the particular happening, this particular religious affair? Why did it captivate the attention and the minds of so many? There was something stunning about what happened. Something that shook the establishment to the core, thus making the event noteworthy. You see, usually what generates this kind of interest, this newsworthiness, are major paradigm shifts, changes in worldviews where the accepted norm is turned on its head. This gets people's attention. The rest of verse 9 explains what was driving the spread of the Thessalonian story throughout the region. The fact that people were passing on the story doesn't mean that they understood the gospel or that they believed the truth about what they were talking about. Even when these people told the missionaries about these events, these people who were telling the missionaries, hey, this is what happened in Thessalonica, they still needed to receive the gospel from Paul and the other missionaries. But they had a new story. They had an understanding of what had taken place, and it was startling. You see, the startling change that had taken place in the Thessalonians was that they had forsaken their idols to serve the living and the true God. Idolatry dominated the culture of the day. Remember, after Paul left the Thessalonians in Acts 17, he went to Berea and then he went to Athens. And he waited in Athens to be rejoined by Timothy and Silas. And while he was waiting in Athens, he walked around the city and he was overcome by the incredible idolatry. There were just thousands of idols everywhere. Everywhere he turned, there was another idol. This was representative of the whole region. We read in Acts, Luke talks about that city being given over to idols. And Paul even found an idol to the unknown God, to somebody they didn't even know, and because they thought we must have missed somebody, we don't want to offend anybody, we better make an idol for this God that we don't even know. And Paul used that as his launch pad to evangelize them about the only true God. But idolatry was the core, it was the hub, it was the essence of that whole region. That's what they believed, that's how they lived, that's how they thought. Thus, even though there would have been differences between these cities and regions, nevertheless, there was a unifying factor in their idolatry. And their idolatry determined their different cultures. And to the degree that idolatry was the foundation of their cultures, they understood and accepted one another, and in essence, the status quo was maintained. Yes, you're an idolater, I'm an idolater. We have funny looking different idols, but that doesn't matter. We're idolaters and we're united. We are comfortable in each other's presence. We are not threatened by each other. Their differences fell within the acceptable parameters, the tolerable parameters. Idols were the accepted norm, even though they had different idols. And so while idolatry might take on many externally different forms and exalt many different expressions, nevertheless, because all idolatry at base originates in the mind of man, there is a degree of comfort and acceptance that exists among different idolatrous societies. The Thessalonians, however, had radically broken with this. They had turned away from the common customs of life and worship and embraced the living God, the one who claimed to be the only true God, thus condemning all other claims to divinity and all other forms of worship and all other standards for living your life. Everything else was condemned. Every single idol was a perverse thing. It was a perverse manifestation of man's foolishness. That's what it proclaimed. There's only one, the living God. Everything else is trash. You're turning society on its head at this point. The ways of God are so radically different from man's ideas that every idea of man is threatened and made to feel extremely uncomfortable. Man's ideas are vulnerable in the presence of eternal truth. They are shown to be foolish. They are shown to be empty and vacuous. Every society and culture is an expression of their religious commitments. Thus, when a society that exists upon the foundation of idolatry comes into contact with the true God, that society is thrown into turmoil. Their foundation pillars begin to totter, and every aspect of their life is threatened. Everything is called into question and exposed. Idolaters looking at those who embrace the true God appear to be radicals. Radicals who are at revolution with society, with life as we know it. They are a threat to our existence. And they appear to have forsaken everything that is rational. What on earth has got into their mind? Do you not realize that your ideas are going to overthrow what we know, what we have been following for generations? Everything that is stable and safe is now challenged. And these fools are cutting their safety ropes and jumping over the cliff. In idolatrous communities, when believers say the Lord is the only true God, He is the only living God, i.e. everybody else is dead, they are adding insult to injury, and this compounds the fears of the idolaters. Fears that their civilization is being assaulted and undermined, and this fear can turn into anger and hatred. Ultimately, what is idolatry? It's exalting anything above Jesus Christ. It is placing anything before Him. Any idea, any action, any desire, any goal that does not bow to the wisdom of Christ is idolatrous. It's a commitment to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's what it is. Bottom line. How are you going to do this? Oh, according to man's wisdom. Okay, that's idolatry. Idolatry is essentially people serving themselves. That's why there are so many idols. Including cults and false religions. Those are all idolatrous. Different ways of people serving themselves. People make idols for the purpose of serving themselves. Allah is an idol created in the mind of Muhammad to serve himself, to serve his agenda, to achieve his goals. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are cults formulated in the mind of man to serve themselves. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are idolatrous. They are serving man's ideas. Every false cult and religion is idolatrous for that same reason. They all have their little quirk and their own little perfect preference that they think they want to achieve this particular goal, therefore I need this, and so they shape their idol according to those forms. But that's all it is. Every aberrant idea is idolatrous because Jesus Christ is the only true God, and He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything has been created by Him and for Him, and therefore anything that does not bow to Him and serve His cause is warring against Him. Every idol is an enemy of the true God and therefore will be destroyed by the true God. That's the message that was going forth. And that message unsettles idolaters who then defend their idols by attacking the messengers, by attacking God's people, the messengers of the true God. You see, the church in Thessalonica had turned its back upon practices and beliefs that had been followed for generations. They called the Thessalonian beliefs nothing but the worship of dead, worthless idols. Because we are serving the only living and true God. That's arresting. What are you saying? You're saying all this? All this coexistence is foolishness? That's exactly what I'm saying. You're saying all these gods that we have on the horizon are not equal? We're not all worshipping the same being? No, we're not. And so that is the message that got people's attention. Society was threatened by such political incorrect revolutionaries, and thus the developments were of immense interest to everyone in the region. All the different idols of the region could coexist, but the only true living God refused to tolerate the rebellion of foolish men and their dead idols. As Jesus cleared the temple in Jerusalem of those who perverted the true worship, so too he had promised to do the same in every nation, to clear their pollution out. He does not tolerate the stupidity and the rebellion of worshipping dead idols. Thus all idolatrous cultures fear, hate, and war against the living God. For the true God has only destruction for them in his mind. There's no coexistence with the only true and living God. The talking point that spread the story about the missionary's visit to Thessalonica had to do with the Thessalonians forsaking idolatry for the true living God. However, there was another aspect, and probably more disturbing. As verse 10 points out, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or the coming wrath, it's a better translation. The Thessalonians were also waiting for or expecting the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. The sentence is messianic. The Son from heaven, whom was raised from the dead. That's the Messiah. It's proclaiming the Messiah. It's proclaiming his mission. Being raised from the dead was an integral part of Jesus' own teaching about his messiahship. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This was integral to who he was, of what he was coming to do, of what he was going to accomplish. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so too, in the belly of the fish, so too will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. To his confused disciples after his resurrection, Jesus said in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't that the stepping stone? Isn't that the plan? Isn't this what I spoke about? Isn't this what I said was going to happen? And yet you're so slow of heart to understand the death, the resurrection, and the glory of Christ?" You see, the Messiah's death and resurrection is inseparable from him entering into his glory at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. Thus Jesus continued in Luke, saying to his disciples in verses 46 and 47 of that same chapter, Luke 24, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The Messiah's death, resurrection, and ascension was unto the end that all nations should be discipled. This is why I died. This is why I rose. So that the nations would be discipled. And Matthew 28 makes that clear. It's a repeat of what we read in Luke 24. Just fills it out a little bit more. Thus Paul said to the Romans, explaining his commission, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship." Why? "For the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Romans 1:5. That's why I'm an apostle. So that all nations come to the obedience of the faith. That's his message. That's who the Christ is. When we preach the resurrected Christ, that's what we are proclaiming. All nations coming to the obedience of Christ. The purpose of Paul's apostleship was so that all nations would become obedient to the true God. The resurrected Messiah conquers nations. That's disturbing. That's disturbing. And so when the Thessalonians, the message went forth, "This is the work of the resurrected Messiah," they knew what it meant. All nations are under threat. All nations are under siege by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is intending to overthrow them all. You see, the message spreading out from Thessalonica was a message that condemned idolatry and condemned all nations that did not bow to the King of Kings, that did not bow to the resurrected Lord who was reigning in the heavens. And thus verse 10 ends off by saying that the reigning king was in the process of rescuing his people from the coming wrath. Rescuing and coming are both present participles here. He's rescuing us. He's in the process of rescuing us from the coming wrath, the wrath that was upon them. The word wrath belongs along with the present participles here, joined together. They can speak of God's imminent wrath, as Wallace in the Greek grammar Beyond the Basics points out. The word wrath is used like this in a number of times by the Lord when it's referring not to the final judgment but to the imminent judgment upon the audience being spoken to, as Jesus did in Luke 21 verse 23, where he's talking about the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. This wrath is coming upon you. The wrath is coming upon this generation. And this coming wrath, he is delivering us from the coming wrath, because God is the King of Kings. He is ruling the nations and he rules them by judging their rebellion. That was the message, the Thessalonians, that was being spread from Thessalonica. Thus the Thessalonians had not only rejected the idols of their forefathers and embraced the true God, but they were also unfazed by the persecution thrown at them, because they understood that the resurrected Christ was seated in the heavens, from where there he was involved in the process of subduing all his enemies and bringing all nations into subjection to his rule. That's where he is. He is delivering us from the coming wrath. This meant that the Thessalonians expected Christ to rule. They expected his rule to be manifested in time and in history, and that his wrath was coming upon the sons of disobedience, as Colossians 3 and verse 6 says. God's wrath is coming, and he's speaking to that generation in Colossians. It's coming upon the sons of disobedience because of the rebellion against him. The historical dusty aspect of Messiah's rule was inseparable from his historical resurrection and ascension. Did he rise from the dead in history, in time and in history? If you say yes, then you cannot separate his reigning over the nations in time and in history without doing violence to the Bible, without creating a man-made idol about the meaning of the resurrection. Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of power in the heavens, and he manifests that authority and that power in time and in history. Thus, this message about the Thessalonians that was spreading everywhere had to do with the fact that the Jewish Messiah was in the process of subduing all nations. And this small, persecuted, insignificant body of people, they were a startling testimony to the reality of what the Messiah was doing. Because if he had come in and he had turned them to serve the living God from their idols, to embrace him, we are seeing the power of the living God. And what is the objective of the living God? Why was he seated at the right hand of power? Why did he rise from the dead, and why did he ascend to that position? To conquer the nations. And this was a manifestation that he was conquering the nations. Whoa, brethren, we are in trouble. Our idols are worthless. They indeed are dead. What happened in Thessalonica? God moved in their midst. He turned them. He changed them. He has delivered them from idolatry, because he is conquering the idols. He is destroying them. To preach the resurrection without this aspect is to deny the true meaning of the resurrection of Christ and replace it with an idea created by the mind of man, which is what? Idolatry. You want to tell me what the resurrection means? Do you want to tell me the implications of the resurrection? The There is no such thing as an historical resurrection if there is not also a manifestation of Christ's historical reign over the nations. Can't have one without the other. You don't pick and choose your historical events. You follow Karl Barth, and maybe Jesus didn't actually die in the flesh in history, in time. No. It's an idea. It's just an idea. Let's embrace that, Karl Barth. Yes, that sounds nice. And then everybody's going to be saved, because Christ has delivered everybody from sin and judgment and everything. And this is a wonderful story for the world. Everybody is saved in Jesus Christ. It's nonsense. With all due respect. Well, not very much respect. The resurrection and reign of Christ are inseparable. His reign over the nations doesn't have a delay placed upon it. It's a nice idea. It's a theoretical concept that, yes, he reigns in a kind of delayed, retarded way. What had happened in Thessalonica was proof that all idols were condemned and all nations were under the rule of Christ. The transformation of the Thessalonians was inescapable proof that the nations were being subdued by the King of Kings. That's why the message spread. It was a startling message. May we embrace it by faith. May we understand it. May it impact our lives as we realize what we have in Christ. He has been raised. He has ascended to the right hand of power, and he is presently reigning with one objective: to subdue all his enemies, to place them all under his feet. And that includes every nation in this world. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are awed by the power of the gospel, the power of the consequences of Christ's obedience, of his sacrifice, his willing subjecting of himself to the death of the cross. But we rejoice, Lord, in the fact that because of his obedience and because of your grace and mercy, that he was raised from the dead with great power and might, and that he ascended to the right hand of the throne in the heavens. And that us believing him testifies to his work. Not only his work of paying for our sins upon Calvary and perfectly obeying his Father, but testifies to the reality of his present reign at the right hand of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to believe and understand and live in terms of that power, in terms of his victory, in terms of his rule. And despite our great weakness, we turn our eyes to the King who is on the throne, and we look and stand and believe in the power of his might. And so we thank you for this all. In Christ's name, amen.